Well, as we've been exploring Genesis chapter 2, we've been privileged, as it were, to find ourselves in God's garden. We've seen its beauty, we've noted its abundance. And as we explored the garden, we have met man in his creational dignity and purity, created in the image of God. We've also been given the privilege of observing something of life in the garden for that man, the relationship between him and his creator. Last week we explored this in relation to work. Now we are brought face to face with the question of moral dependence upon God. And I draw your attention, especially this morning, to verses 16 and 17, where we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." These two verses lay the foundation for what will unfold in the third chapter of Genesis, but also for all that follows even that, including the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no real understanding of why Jesus had to come, why he had to do what he did, live the way that he lived, died the way that he died, apart from this. It is this two verses that set the foundation for understanding our own life and our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here we come to terms with the beginning of the idea of death and why it clings to us today, sickness and suffering as well. Here God, the Creator and Lord, is seen to enter into a covenant with Adam, which he established because of his love, because of his benevolence to Adam. The promise annexed to that covenant was the promise of life. The condition we read here is obedience, perfect obedience. This is traditionally called the covenant of works, though some prefer to call it the covenant of life. And in this we see Adam standing not just as a man, as an individual before God, but we see Adam standing as our representative. Just as your parents stood as your representative in making decisions as to where you live, what school you will go to, what family life will look like within the home, purchases that will be made, rules that were required of you. Adam stands in a representative capacity. This is initially highlighted to us by the very fact that God comes and establishes this covenant with Adam, giving the command and the prohibition associated with that command before Eve was made. And the other thing that we note here is that when we look at the creation of Eve, that she was created not from the dust, but from Adam, showing a contingency upon the nature of Adam as much as a contingency upon the promise given by God to Adam. She is dependent upon Adam in the covenant. And as a consequence, that is the reality the Scripture sets before us here for us all. And of course, in our New Testament reading, we see Paul confirms that in his statements in Romans chapter 5. But again, he repeats the same premise in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the resurrection from the dead and partaking in the resurrection of Christ. In Adam, Paul says, in Romans 5, we all die. In Christ, the many that believe in him live. There is a promise that is communicated through Adam. There is a promise communicated through Christ, who is described as the last Adam. In other words, Adam is representative of us at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Just as Jesus is as the last Adam at the tree of Calvary for all who are in him by faith. By birth, we are all in Adam. By faith, some of mankind are in Christ. Our understanding, in other words, of this present world and of the gospel are deeply connected to these two verses. Though the consequences of the two representatives that stand across human history, the consequences are vastly and spectacularly different. But to better understand what this means for us in terms of Adam's representation and what the covenant of works set before him and implied not only for him but for us, I think it would be helpful to look at these two verses in terms of one tree, one trial, and one Lord that is set before us. God draws attention to one particular tree, doesn't he? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we need to think about that. Then God defines a trial for Adam, a testing, highlighting the fact that he's there, but he's there under probation. He needs to pass this test. But it's a test that relates to that one tree. And in so doing, God is declaring to Adam and calling upon Adam to acknowledge and to demonstrate that there is but one Lord, and that Lord is not Adam, but God who created, God who has blessed him with life day by day. So let's work through this paradigm for us. First of all, one tree. Against the background of many trees, which from chapter 2 verse 9 we see includes the tree of life, God comes to Adam and speaks to him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we're not told exactly what this tree, whether it's an avocado tree, whether it's an apple tree, whether it's an orange tree, whether it's a type of tree that no longer exists or has no comparison to any other tree today. We are not told anything about the tree in terms of its structure, its shape. The only thing that we should understand is the tree in itself is good. This is not a bad tree. Adam is not told, don't touch that tree because it will poison you. Don't eat that fruit because that fruit will make you sick. No, the whole premise is that the fruit is good, that the tree is beautiful. And that's what Eve picks up from the temptation of Satan. She looks at the tree, looks at the fruit, it looks good. She's delighted by it, she's drawn into it, she takes in it a bite and says, that's delicious. We need to understand that God has not put a poison tree here and says to Adam, stay away. It's a good tree. It's a lovely tree. It's a wondrous fruit. It is good. There is nothing inherently evil about this tree or its fruit. However, there is a difference in how man relates to the other trees of the garden and to this tree, Adam is told. You can freely eat of any of the other trees. You can touch, you can go there, you can rest under it, you can climb in it, and you can eat the fruit of that tree. Just help yourself as much as you want. Enjoy the garden and all it contains. It's all available, including the tree of life. But that, says God, is explicitly not the case with reference to this tree. You are to stay away. you are not to partake of the fruit of this tree. God is placing, God is communicating, he's putting up a no-go zone. As you responded today and in previous weeks, as we look at that section behind in the centre part of the church, a no-go zone has been put. Tapes have been put around it. Messages have been put on the side. For your safety, stay out of this area is the message that it gives. And you've responded. And God has said around this tree, my word casts that red and white tape that says, do not go. Do not eat the fruit of this tree. Now, what are we to understand about this tree of the knowledge of the good and evil in the light of that? Well, it was not called this because when you ate of it, you suddenly became aware, or for the first time began to think of things in terms of good and evil categories. We need to understand that Adam already knew that definition. Indeed, that he must have known it. At the very least, he knew that leaving the tree alone was good, and to eat of its fruit was evil, because it was forbidden. He must have known at least that, or God's instructions to him would have made no sense whatsoever. Adam already had an understanding of good and evil from the very perspective that God had just told him. There is good and there is evil, and the good is exemplified by you staying away from the fruit, and the evil by you not listening to me and eating the fruit. And as a result, we could say that Adam and Eve as well knew good and evil as rule keepers. The rule was before them, and by keeping that rule, they had an understanding of good and evil, because it was pointed out to them. That sort of knowledge was permitted to them, was necessary for them to understand and to face the test. What Adam and Eve, as a result, also, however, were not permitted to know was good and evil as the rule maker. Do you see the distinction? God had spoken, that defined the rule. Now obey. They were to be rule keepers. But to act independently, and let alone contrary to what God is saying, at that point they became a rule maker. And that was the issue here. By deliberate obedience to God and rejecting evil, they would have an experimental knowledge now, not just an intellectual knowledge of good and evil. You see, you can get that knowledge without eating of the tree. God knows the difference between good and evil without doing evil. You don't have to do evil to know the difference between good and evil. They would have experimental knowledge by being a rule keeper. What they were forbidden to be was rule makers. The question is, can Adam be a rule keeper? Yes, he can. The real question is, will he? He has the ability. He was created perfect, and we'll explore that in a second. But will he do it? That remains to be seen. That's the essence of the test, of the trial. So let us consider then, not only the tree, but now the one trial. That is but one trial. God is not, you know, complicating things here. You know, he says it's just one issue, one no-go. And the contract only has one clause. You know, it's not like you pick up a contract, and you think, I need my lawyer to come with me to read this contract. There are so many clauses and what-ifs and thens, and all these little riders are added in. It's complex. How many people have signed up things, something has happened, they've gone and they've said and heard the reply as they've complained about an issue to try and get it fixed, I'm sorry, there's a clause here in the contract. Your insurance doesn't cover that particular field. You should have checked that. If you wanted that, you needed to pay more. But nobody told me. There's none of that complexity or evasiveness here on the part of God in what he makes known to Adam as our representative. In fact, as God comes to Adam, as God commands Adam, as God provides terms on which that command was to be obeyed, what we see is that it's a very positive command. Eat freely of the trees of the garden. And only then comes with a negative aspect reinforced by a curse. Don't eat of this tree. Before we go any further, though, we need to be clear on one other point. Concerning this trial, concerning this covenant of works, we should observe that it does not form the basis of man's relationship with God. It is a demonstration of the basis of that relationship. How do we know that? Because God says that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Just think what that means. That at the moment, you live. At the moment, you are in a relationship with me. The question is, will you keep that relationship? And the implication is, if you do, you will continue in that life. But if you don't, then death comes. So Adam wasn't earning acceptability before God. He already was righteous in the sight of God. He was already in a relationship with God. The question is whether he will keep that relationship as a priority by keeping God as the priority over his life and in his life. We're being told that man also has a free will. You choose. God is not forcing Adam here. He is not constraining him. Adam has a choice to make. He also has a liberty to do that which is good. And he's called to exercise that liberty and to make the choice to obey, not disobey. As to the exercise of his choice, we should also note that God makes it very favourable for him, not only keeping it simple. We also find that God has created the scenario so that everything there is supportive of him doing the right thing, that is favourable and encouraging for him to fulfil the command to withstand the devil, to turn his back upon evil. He was created upright. We're reminded of that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. But we know that from Genesis 1 as well, don't we? Because he was created in the image and the likeness of God. In full conformity to God, in other words. He had light in his understanding, holiness of will, righteousness of affections, the things that his heart went after. He had the law of God written on his heart. And God had given him explicit verbal instruction to enjoy what God enjoys. And given him instincts that echoed that. So in one sense, he naturally did what pleases God, while simultaneously giving himself pleasure too, if he obeyed. At the same time, we need to understand that unlike you and I, there's no demerits in Adam's relationship with God. He hasn't sinned yet. There's no negativity towards God, no rebellion. He's in a perfect relationship, in a perfect place, under God's perfect rule. And think of where he was placed, in the garden, enjoying all that his heart could desire. Here there was no disincentive, as if it required sacrifice on him. There was no painful hardship that God expected of him that would come his way by doing what is good in accordance with God's definition. Only a simple abstinence from one out of so many good things to enjoy. He wouldn't even feel it. Indeed, Adam had a powerful incentive to obey. For he is told that if he yields to the temptation to disobey, you shall surely die. This means that though he had life, that life could be lost. That though he had life, it was an unconfirmed life. He did not have consummate or perfect life. He's not immune to death, because he is not immune to sin. And so Adam is mortal, for he has not yet been lifted above sin's possibility. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, the presumption is that they would have entered into life that was permanent, that could never be lost, would be eternal. He would have been confirmed in righteousness, and in that resemble the angels who never fell. Then as a result, this would have been our condition as we were conceived and born into this world. This blessing is implied and foreshadowed to Adam even in the tree of life, not just for himself but for all posterity. This tree of life with both a sign and a seal of the promise of God, a daily reminder, a foretaste of what life was to be if the test was passed with humble and willing obedience to the glory of God. In this way, we see that sin did not come into this world with a sense of inevitability. Everything was calculated the other way. Everything was stacked up for Adam to do the right thing. A holy man, with a holy delight, and with such freedom in which to express himself unto God and before God. And this is contrasted with but a small ask, a small restriction. And when we think about that, friends, this shows us, doesn't it, the loving kindness of God. He wasn't cruel. He wasn't being harsh to Adam in doing this. Quite the opposite. He was supportive. But it also shows us the inexcusableness and really the real hideousness of sin as a rebellion against a merciful and generous God. And we also see here the fallacy of the popular denial and disavowal of righteousness in one of the modern catechisms, if you like, that says to err is human, to forgive divine. I know what they're getting at, that humans are not perfect and they are in need of God's forgiveness. And one of the glories of who God is that he is a God who is concerned to forgive and offers forgiveness, having provided the way of forgiveness. But what we are taught here is that to err is not human. To err is to be fallen. Not human. To be truly human, to be quintessentially human, is to be holy and righteous before God. And that's why none of us are perfectly human, because sin has come in. We are defaced. We are fallen. When we sin, we are not being essentially human. We are being essentially fallen. We are far from what Adam was in the garden before the first sin came in. And then we are reminded of one Lord. For we begin to understand through all of this that this was truly a test of obedience. but also a test of Adam's trust in God. That God knew what was right for Adam. That he knew what was better for Adam than Adam did. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also the tree of life, are like billboards placed in prominent places, bringing an important truth to Adam and Eve's attention, something they are never, never, never to forget. What they graphically and constantly declared, if I can quote Scott Lindsay, is that there is a God and that man is not that God. There is a God and that man is not that God. Every time the man sees it, he remembers that out of all the lush and beautiful things God has provided in the garden, there is this one thing that is also lush and beautiful, but that it is out of bounds for man. And as he remembers that it is out of bounds, Scott Lindsay says, he remembers why it is out of bounds. Because God said so. Because God said so. You see, even paradise cannot exist without boundaries, without reminders of who is the creator and who is the creature. We see here that God placed man under a moral necessity to obey. Here is God declaring his will. It was God, not Adam or any other person subsequently, who marked the limitations of what is right and what is wrong. We live in a relativistic age, which is very much the essence of sin. You do what seems right to you, what works for you, what works for me. But from the beginning, God set in place moral absolutes for mankind. It's a very simple one, but that's what it is. Who says you could do it, God? I do. Who says that's what is good or evil? I do, says God. For I am the Lord. I am the one who defines what is right and wrong, what is good, what is evil. And I will hold you accountable to it. I will be the judge. Who are you to judge me? I am God, who made all things, who is righteous in all my dealings and in all my ways. He is a holy God. And we, like Isaiah, should fall before the glory of our God. Instead of putting up the fist, instead of raising our voice and saying, who are you? Why do you do this? It should be enough for us to humbly acknowledge that even so, God is. And he has said, and he is Lord. And we are accountable to him. We live in a moral world where God sets the boundaries and exercises judgment. And these verses set before us the ultimate reality of ultimate morality and absolute right and wrong in God and defined by his words. The test comes to Adam. Will you submit to your Creator? Will you bow the knee to his word? Will you allow it to rule your life? And will you embrace it with joyful thankfulness? It's a test of Adam's submission to God's authority, of Adam's faith in God's word, of Adam's obedience to God's will, of Adam's love to God and his desire for continual enjoyment of his fellowship and favour. That lies at the heart of a life of obedience. Sinclair Ferguson helpfully puts it, what God is saying to Adam in the trial, in this way. I want you to grow in trusting and loving me just for myself, because I am who I am. You can only really do that if you are willing to obey me. Not because you are wired to, but because you want to show me that you trust and love me. If you do that, you will find that you grow stronger and that your love for me deepens. You see, it was a test that withheld, but it strengthened at the same time. Made his life more glorious as a result. And you know, God is saying the same thing to us. When trials come our way, when we enter into times of testing, trust me, obey me, and love me because of who I am. And because you are enjoying what I have given to you, trust me, obey me, and you will grow. Every temptation, every trial, yes, every blessing comes with the same question. Will you trust me? Will you obey me? Will you grow? Or will that thing capture you and take you away from me and bring you under my curse? The abiding truth we learn is that there is to be one Lord. For there is only one Lord. And that Lord is God, not Adam. And it's not me. And it's not you. But our whole life screams, me, me, me. And right at the beginning, God says, no, me. And anything else is a wicked, hideous sin and the sign that you walk in death. Yes, we're on the other side of the fall now in the wake of Adam's disobedience. And thankfully, on the other side of the cross. But do you understand that the call to bow before God and his word as the one Lord who has spoken is still in place? This call for an obedient life is still true for man in general, even under the covenant of grace that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel heard it in the Ten Commandments, which are still binding on us because they are the expression of God's holy character. That man will be judged by it. God says the soul that sins shall die. But do you see that the call to obedience to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ is still there in the gospel? It still cries out, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son. The gospel offer is a command. And it sets the tone of the gospel life. That you are bending the knee in humble repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether people recognize it or not, whether they accept the moral absolute or reject it, the reality is they are under God's law, even if they turn to Christ. For that very act is still one of submission to his authority and provision and to the life that Jesus sets before us. We need to remember as Christian brothers and sisters that being in Christ rather than merely in Adam does not mean that obedience is no longer required. Jesus said, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. You'll take me and my word seriously. It also declares to us, while we were created with a faculty of choosing, which was not lost by the fall, yet there is a difference because of the fall, because sin has entered into life, hasn't it? It's entered into our hearts, shaped it, corrupted it, polluted it, and our life as well. And though we are redeemed from the pollution of sin, we're not yet free from the presence of sin. The guilt is taken away in Christ, but the glory is not fully born yet. We're still growing. We're still maturing. Our mind is still being renewed, our affections being strengthened. Before the fall, Adam had a free will, but also liberty. The power to do right, to do the things of God. After the fall, we still have the power to choose. All of us choose what we want. You chose to be here this morning. That was your choice. You chose freely. But because of the fall, we have lost the liberty. We're not free from our heart that is enslaved to sin, our mind that is blinded by the prince of this world. Until we come to Christ Jesus, we're not free as we enter in this world from moral bondage. We're dead in sin. Our will is enslaved to do evil. We're not free as the world believes us to be. We're not free from who we are, sinners. We're not free from the corruption of sin. Only the Holy Spirit, taking the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, can restore that liberty that was lost in the fall. And this he does through bringing us to faith in Jesus, making us new creatures, giving us a new heart, writing the law of God upon our hearts afresh, enabling us to choose to do the right. Though for now we can still choose to sin, and we know that struggle within us now that the unbeliever doesn't really know. But our hope in the gospel is that we will have even that corrected in the day of glory. For in heaven, we will still make choices. But we won't have a liberty in that choice in the sense of being able to choose evil or right. In heaven, you will only have the ability that matches the desire, perfectly formed, to only choose the right. That's why there'll be no tears in heaven. That's why the stain of death won't be there in heaven. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all in Adam. Are you in Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God. You are the Lord over all. And that your word is law. And our disregard, disrespect, rebellion against that word is a disregard, disrespect, and rebellion against you. It is sin. And that we sin shows the corruption of our heart and the loss of that liberty to choose evil or good that Adam had. But we thank you that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a large measure of that has been restored unto us, though we still struggle in the face of temptation, under trial and under pressure. And we thank you that we are not without the Holy Spirit, and that these tests are not an expression of the covenant of works, for our eternal life does not hinge upon it. No, for that has been settled in Christ. We have life in him, abundant now, eternal. And glory yet awaits us. And oh, we long for that glory. Whereas when we hear that law, we respond with joyful compliance, eager delight, without any sense of loss or restriction. For our hearts will then, and our will and our thoughts, in perfect harmony with you. But even now grant us that fuller ministry of the Holy Spirit to renew our minds, to sanctify our lives, including our desires, to walk rightly before you. Oh, Heavenly Father, if there be any here this day who perhaps are beginning to understand what it means to be in Adam, where sin comes from, and that their choices are sin choices, that they would see and not rest until they know that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness and there is resurrection. Grant that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.